I invite you to turn with me tonight to Isaiah chapter 54. Isaiah chapter 54, as we will read the chapter together and consider verse 10. Verse 10 of Isaiah chapter 54. But first, some words of introduction. Boys and girls, young people, of course you know that Isaiah was a prophet. He prophesied to the southern kingdom of Judah. His ministry spanned some 40 years and a number of kings during that time. And you may remember, as we've said before, that the prophets of God were prosecuting attorneys for God. They were those who would come to prosecute God's people, in a sense, because of that covenant relationship. They would bring to the people, remind them of the stipulations of the covenant, the privileges, the responsibilities. They would remind them of the curses for disobedience as well as the blessings for obedience. And Isaiah did the same thing with the southern kingdom of Judah. He had to remind them that indeed they were going to face punishment. They were going to be sent into captivity because of their disobedience. And we know that captivity would be into Babylon. He had to bring to them the bad news. But not only that, he also brought to them the good news. Not only would he tell them, you're going to be punished, but he also told them, you're going to be delivered. You're going to be redeemed. In fact, in Isaiah chapter 52, in a particular way, we read about that word of redemption and deliverance that were promised to God's people. And then chapter 53, with which we are very, very familiar, the suffering servant. We read about the work of the suffering servant, his work of redemption, and that work would be spiritual. And of course, that pointed to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that the death of Christ is indeed the life of the church. And therefore, after foretelling of the suffering of Christ in Isaiah chapter 53, then Isaiah foretells of the flourishing of the church really in chapters 54 through chapter 57, pointing again to the spiritual glory of the church, that spiritual glory that awaits God's people. Now, our purpose again tonight is chapter 54. But there's so much there that we can't begin to consider all of it. So I thought it might be helpful for me just to take a moment and to kind of outline it for you of what the different sections have to teach to us, with our focus then being on verse 10. And we want to read these things then in the context, and maybe you'll notice that, the theme of bad and good, the theme of horrible and pleasant, the theme of curse and blessing. For example, in the first five verses, we see that even though the remnant, and we talk about the faithful remnant, the remnant would begin small but then would be greatly enlarged. And then in verses 6 through 10, even though it seemed that God would withdraw from them at times and remove His favor from them at times, yet He would return in mercy. He would not contend with them forever. And though for a time they would face sorrow and they would be under oppression, they would be advanced to great honor and splendor, as we see in verses 11 and 12. And then in verses 13 and the beginning of verse 14, we notice that knowledge and righteousness and peace would flourish and prevail among them. And then in the remaining verses, we read that all the attempts of the enemy against the church would be baffled, and the church would indeed be secured from malice and from the threat of the enemies. And you see, the remnant again would be able to have this confidence. They would be able to go into captivity, which was still future, and then they would be able to do so having this confidence because of what we read in verse 10, because of the beautiful character of God, which really is to be our focus tonight. So we want to read together now Isaiah chapter 54. So we now once again give our attention to the reading of God's holy word. Sing, O barren one who did not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent, and let the curtains of your habitations be stretched out. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes. For you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your offspring will possess the nations and will people will people the desolate cities. Fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced. For you will forget the shame of your youth and the reproach of your widowhood you will remember no more. For your Maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is His name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth He is called. For the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God. For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing anger, for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. This is like the days of Noah to me, as I swore that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth. So I have sworn that I will not be angry with you and will not rebuke you. For the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. O afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted, behold, I will set your stones in antimony and lay your foundations with sapphires. I will make your pinnacles of agate and your gates of carbuncles, that is, or crystals, crystal, and all your wall of precious stones. All your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. In righteousness you shall be established, you shall be far from oppression, for you shall not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near you. If anyone stirs up strife, it is not from me. Whoever stirs up strife with you shall fall because of you. Behold, I have created the smith who blows the fire of coals and produces a weapon for its purpose. I have also created the ravager to destroy. No weapon that is fashioned against you shall succeed, and you shall refute every tongue that rises against you in judgment. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication from me, declares the Lord. Verse 10 once again, for the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. May God bless the reading and the consideration of His word to us. Beloved, and the Lord Jesus Christ, it's been quite a week. It's been quite a couple of weeks. Of course, again, not to belabor the COVID pandemic, but it has been. And then going into this past week with the anticipation of the election, maybe you were one that was filled with a little bit of anxiety, nervousness. And I thought about these things even before Tuesday took place. And maybe you're sitting here tonight, and in a sense, you're wondering, has God left us in some way? Has God been less than faithful? Has He turned His back on us? And it's for that reason that I was drawn to this particular passage and this particular text, and we're not doing 1 Peter tonight. Some of you, many of you, will remember the late Reverend Martin Toonstra and his dear wife, both at Home in Glory. Reverend Toonstra has been gone from us for about 8 years now, but I remember the first time that I visited with him, he said, do you know what the most beautiful word in the Hebrew language is? And before I could even venture a guess, because I didn't know what he was talking about, he said the word chesed. You got to kind of grind your throat when you say it. Chesed. Chesed is a word that is translated with a variety of words. Yet it's hard to come up with just one or two English words to describe it, just like I've had a number of Dutch people from the old country in my previous church time and time again would talk about that word gezellig, that you also have to grind your throat. And you see, they would always say to me, there's no English equivalent that explains the beauty and the comfort of gezellig. And they would always try to define that word by some sort of situation that was meant to be gezellig, sitting by a warm fire under a nice soft blanket. Gezellig. The same way, again, chesed is translated with a variety of words and included kindness, loving kindness, mercy, steadfast love or unfailing love, grace, faithfulness, devotion. It's a word in Scripture that is used with both man and God. And with God, the idea that is always to be understood for God's people, His loving kindness, His mercy, His faithfulness, indeed, His steadfast love, as our text says, or unfailing love, pointing to the covenant faithfulness of God. It points us in the direction of the devotion of God. God is dedicated to His people. And then pointing to the most central attribute or quality or characteristic of God by which He obligates, or again, He devotes Himself, He commits Himself to His people in that covenant relationship in which God in essence says to you and me, you are my responsibility. I take you to be my full responsibility. I take full responsibility for you. And you see, with His chesed then, He gives confidence of His devotion to His people, of His sovereignty for us. All that He is for your and my benefit and for our good. He obligates Himself to be generous toward those He saves, being loyal to them, being merciful toward those who need redemption from sin and enemies and trouble. And again, we see that beautifully accomplished by the suffering servant in Isaiah 53. And then again in chapter 54, we see it applied to God's people, that God's people receive exactly that, redemption from sin and enemies and trouble. And this, you see, was to be the confidence of the faithful remnant in captivity. And one thing that I would ask us to keep in mind tonight, given our context, is that the faithful remnant, those who had not transgressed God, those who had not turned to idols, they still were punished. They still were sent into captivity along with those who deserved it. They weren't spared from that. And this was to be their confidence in captivity, that they could be separated from the promised land with confidence. This is to be the confidence of all of God's people as we travel this life in the midst of this wicked world. A confidence that you and I are called upon to embrace. A confidence that we are then to teach our children, that if by the grace of God, they too might one day have that very confidence. And beloved, even though this life and the experiences of this life may seem to contradict this, we can be confident in the Lord's covenant faithfulness. Or again, as our text puts it, His steadfast love. Or as another version says, His unfailing love. The Lord's covenant faithfulness, first of all, is utterly immovable from His people. It's utterly immovable. Now, we might say, well, you know, we understand that that's a bit simple, and you know, we believe this. We confess that He is our sovereign God. We confess, with our mouths at least, that our eternal state is secure. We confess that He is always with us. We know that in our heads, but the question for you and me tonight is, do we really believe that deeply? Is it deep down in our hearts? The Lord's covenant faithfulness, His steadfast love, is utterly immovable from His people. Boys and girls, to put it another way, it is unshakable. It is unalterable. It is unchanging. Or to put it positively, it's firm. He is a mighty fortress. And He has set that upon His own, never to be removed. His steadfast love never to be diminished, never to be taken away from us. Again, as we've said before, God will never love us more or less than the day He first set His love upon us in Christ Jesus. Our love for other people often grows dim and it weakens. It becomes less, but not His. His covenant faithfulness is utterly immovable from His people because He is God. Again, that may seem simplistic to us, but we need to think about this in the context of Isaiah's original audience. They need to be reminded that He is God, and even more than that, that He is the God, the one and only. And as the God, he is the creator of all things. And maybe you notice, but as Isaiah in this chapter prophesies of the future glory of the church, he also reminds her, even here as he had earlier in his book, he reminds her of her trouble that again was also still future. Again, that captivity which we know would be Babylon, and he describes it like being widowed, verse 4. He describes it like a wife, a married young, and then who was rejected or cast off, verse 6. And he also describes it as one who was deserted or abandoned, verse 7. Now, there's not a lot of comfort in all of that. And we might be tempted to ask, as they might have been tempted to ask, is that supposed to make me feel better? And our initial response would probably be, it really doesn't. But our God's response would be, yes, absolutely. Because the same one who abandoned them or who would abandon them for a time, he will bring them back. He will restore them. And what makes this comforting, so much more comforting, is the contrast that we find here between the seeming momentary rejection, between that and the never-ending, steadfast, unfailing love. Again, notice verses 7 and 8. For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing anger, for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. Now we know that it was foretold they would be sent into captivity for 70 years. And they were for 70 years, boys and girls, young people. That's a whole generation for you and me. That's a whole lifetime. But our God says, it's a moment. It's just a moment in time versus the everlasting love of God. And we need to understand, too, that these were not just nice-sounding words, that after giving them the bad news, in order to pacify them a little bit, he said, well, I'll give you a little bit of good news, too, kind of like salve over a wound that gives temporary relief. But these were the very words of the Maker. Verse 5, for your Maker is your husband. The very one who called you and brought you in to be his wife is the creator of the heavens and the earth and all things. The Lord of hosts is his name. And the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer, the God of the whole earth, he is called. The one and only Almighty God of all the earth, who then can say without hesitation and with authority, as he does in our text, for the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. Our Lord's covenant faithfulness is immovable because he is the God and because he is sovereign. Now again, you and I might say, well, that's what we confess, but not everybody does, you see. We confess because he is the one and only God, he is also sovereign. But again, think about Old Testament Israel and also the southern kingdom of Judah. Old Testament Israel, we know over and over again, had fallen into idolatry. They had given way to syncretistic worship, blending the worship of the one true God with idols. And they needed a powerful reminder of the one who had bound himself to them in that covenantal relationship. They needed that reminder that he is the only God that exists, that there is no other. And again, God had proven that to them over and over again throughout their history, for example, with the gods of Egypt through the plagues, with Baal on Mount Carmel at the time of Elijah. But even now in this text, he puts a picture before his people that was unmistakable, the mountains and the hills. And what a picture, you see, because in the eyes of mankind, if you've seen some of the great mountains and mountain ranges of our own country, or even maybe in other countries, they're grand, they are majestic, they're impressive, they're breathtaking. Many years ago, our family had the privilege of driving through Oregon, and the road took a long curve and a bend, and all of a sudden, Mount Shasta, if you've ever seen it, it is amazing. It filled our entire window, it seemed, of our van. And Landon was about 5 years old, and he was sitting right where he looked up and he went, whoa. That's how impressive it was. Whoa. Breathtaking. We gaze upon them, you see, and they leave us with a sense of strength and a sense of something that is impenetrable, as if nothing can seem more permanent. Now, we know, of course, that the mountains are subject to constant change from erosion. We can't see it as it takes place. We see it over time. We know that the mountains can be shifted due to an earthquake, or they can be altered because of volcanic activity. We think of Mount St. Helens many, many years ago, or they can be altered by man with the use of dynamite. And one day, the mountains that are so impressive to us today, they will be completely removed. In Isaiah 51, verse 6, we read, "Lift up your eyes to the heavens and look at the earth," including the mountains beneath, "for the heavens vanish like smoke, the earth will wear out like a garment." Yet still today, there's nothing that seems more powerful or stable or immovable than the mountains that we look upon. But God is. The very one who made them. In Psalm 90, verse 2, the Song of Moses, we read, "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." Boys and girls, God is. He has been long before even the first word of creation, before the mountains were born. The mountains and the hills are subject to Him. He is not subject to them. In Psalm 102, beginning of verse 25, "Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. But you are the same, and your years have no end. The children of your servants shall dwell secure. Their offspring shall be established before you." In essence, in our text, God says to the audience of that day, He says to you and me, He says, "Look at the mountains. Go ahead. Gaze upon them. Gaze upon them. Take it all in. Take in all of their majesty and grandeur and splendor. And as you think about how stable and steadfast and firm and immovable they seem, then know beyond a shadow of a doubt that my steadfast love, my covenant of peace, my word, my salvation is more so. Never to be moved. Never to change. They are everlasting. And they are for you." Beloved, only this God is able to keep His word, so that the remnant of true believers was able to be separated from the promised land and from the very presence of God for a time because of His chesed, because of His covenant faithfulness and steadfast love, because of the truth of His word and the comfort of it that we read about in Psalm 73, 23 and 24. "Nevertheless," the psalmist says, "I am continually with you, no matter where I'm at, no matter what my circumstance of life, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will receive me to glory." Only this God is the covenant God. And He has bound Himself. He has stuck Himself, if you will. He has committed Himself to His people. And He did so through Abraham. You remember that covenant established with Abraham, when Abraham was to cut the animals, boys and girls, and to lay the halves opposite each other. It wasn't Abraham who walked through alone. It wasn't even Abraham and God. It was God alone who passed through those pieces represented by that fiery stove. And in that way, God promised to fulfill His word. He says, in essence, He was saying, if I don't fulfill this word, may the same thing happen to me as happened to these animals. And you see, the beauty of that is that it's impossible to happen to God. God cannot be destroyed. In the very same way, His word is sure. Those to whom He says, "I will be your God and you shall be my people," can never shake loose His grasp or be shaken loose from His grasp. He will never let go of them. For them, the Lord's covenant faithfulness is indeed utterly immovable from His people. And secondly, it is completely dependable for His people. In other words, his covenant faithfulness, his steadfast love is busy for you and me, without a doubt. Again, maybe in these days you're kind of doubting that. Maybe you're wondering that. Maybe you're thinking to yourself, well, I really don't see that right now. But you see, beloved, his steadfast love is completely dependable for you and me, without a doubt. Upon those whom he has compassion. The idea of compassion is so very beautiful. Those who were so needy, those who were in such a pitiable condition, those who were completely dependent upon another, the Lord's compassion here in this passage and for you and me was doing for them that which they could not do for themselves. Completely dependable for his people, providing hope, providing a dependable hope. First of all, providing a dependable hope of redemption in chapter 43. He says clearly, I have redeemed you. And what a powerful word, because you see, it hadn't happened yet. But the word of God was so sure. It was as if it was already a done deal. In chapter 53 again, we read about the redeeming work of the suffering servant. In verse 5 of our chapter, for your maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your redeemer. And again in verse 8, he is called their redeemer. And you see, beloved, their redemption, this hope of redemption, was always God's covenant promise. If we go back to verse 4, fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced. For you will forget the shame of your youth and the reproach of your widowhood. You will remember no more. Notice, he does not say that they had never sinned. He does not say that they were never ashamed or disgraced. They were. But they were given a dependent hope of God's promise, which includes the sure hope of forgiveness. As David points out in Psalm 103, he does not treat us as our sins deserve. He does not repay us according to our iniquity. And we need to ponder that. We need to meditate on that and think about what it is our sins deserve and that he does not treat us as. Because boys and girls and young people, he has already treated the Lord Jesus according to what our sins deserve. He has already paid the Lord Jesus the punishment that should have been paid for our iniquity. And therefore, David can also say in that very same psalm, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. And as we also know from Isaiah chapter 43, God says, I will remember your sin no more. Israel's prostitution, which is exactly what it was. God had brought them to be his bride, and they had gone off after others. Israel's prostitution was a picture of all believers' sin and all believers in sin. Yet, God's unfailing love was completely dependable for all who turned to him in faith. For them, as we have begun to consider with 1 Peter, there is living hope. The living hope, which is also spoken of in Scripture when the Word of God says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Or as our Lord Jesus himself said, come to me, you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Providing hope, dependable hope of redemption, but also then dependable hope of God's presence. We can go back to Isaiah chapter 43. You know it well from me by now, but that begins that God created them, he formed them, he redeemed them. I've called you by name, he says, you are mine. Therefore, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. Why again? Because I will be with you. Beloved, have you lost confidence in this? In these days, because of the events of this past week? Because of the COVID pandemic, have you lost confidence in this? Not believing any longer that God is really with you? Well, he is. If you sense that he's not, it's not because he's left you. It's because you have turned your back on him. He gives us indeed the dependable hope of His presence, even though, again, the remnant would be separated from Jerusalem and from the temple, they would not really be separated from God, as David also says in Psalm 103, verse 17, but the steadfast love of the Lord, there's that word steadfast love again, is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear Him. He is dependable. His covenant faithfulness is dependable, providing hope of redemption, hope of God's presence, but also the hope of restoration and renewal. Verse 1, more children. Verse 2, an enlarged tent pointing to the spread of the gospel and the building up of the church. Verse 3, offspring and descendants possessing the nations. Verse 4, He would not leave them in shame and disgrace, and all of this restoration and renewal would be permanent. Verse 9, this is like the days of Noah to me, as I swore that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so I have sworn that I will not be angry with you and will not rebuke you. That covenant God made with Noah, that never again until Christ returns, never again would the earth be destroyed by a flood? It was permanent. God's word was permanent. In the very same way here, never again would Israel be completely cut off. And now we need to understand, talking about spiritual Israel, the spiritual children of Abraham, Galatians 4. Never again would the church of Jesus Christ be abandoned or separated from her head. Instead, hers is the hope of glory. Verses 11 and 12, beloved, point to God's people, God's bride being restored to a condition of beauty and glory, as we were a bit reminded of this morning. Ultimately, the glory of the church, the bride adorned for the bridegroom from Ephesians. That one day the Lord Jesus Christ, the bridegroom, will present His bride to the Heavenly Father without spot or wrinkle or stain, instead radiant and holy and blameless in all of her splendor, like the New Jerusalem. Dear people of God, the hope of redemption, the hope of God's presence, the hope of restoration and renewal, the hope of glory, all completely dependable, because as verse 14 begins, in righteousness you shall be established. You shall be set firm. The church of Jesus Christ has been established by and in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. His righteousness, we know, is our precious possession. And His righteousness gives us a certain hope while we remain on the side of glory. Indeed, the Lord's covenant faithfulness is completely dependable for His people, providing hope and also providing comfort, and doing so in trials. You see, beloved, Israel's captivity, again, was still future at the time of this prophecy. But again, the remnant of the faithful by God's grace would be able to be taken away with the promise and with the comfort of God's covenant faithfulness, with the truth of His word, that they would never be forgotten, they would not be abandoned forever. And that means that captivity for the faithful remnant, you see, even though they had to suffer along with those who we would say deserved it, their captivity did not mean that God had failed. It did not mean that God had been less than faithful. It did not mean that God had let them down. The church today, including you and me, has never ever been promised that we would never suffer affliction or the temporary removal of God's favor. We do suffer. And at times it hurts bad. Beloved, we need to keep in mind that God's goal, God's purpose for you and me is not necessarily our earthly comfort, our earthly success, to have everything around us going smoothly in the way that we would like. But God's goal and purpose for you and me is our faithfulness. As I said to the catechism class this morning, just earlier this morning, I saw a quote from the late Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, with whom some of you might be familiar. And he said, in essence, the most important things for us in this life are preparing for eternity. There's absolutely nothing more important than that for you and me. than preparing for eternity. The church has never been promised that we would never suffer affliction. In fact, the Word of God says the exact opposite. Everyone who desires to be righteous in Christ will be persecuted, Paul says. And we have been promised by the unfailing Word of God. We have been promised that nothing shall be able to separate us, and all creation shall be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ. Our Lord Jesus has promised Himself in John 10 that nothing will be able to snatch one of His sheep out of His hands. The Word of God has promised us, call upon Me in the day of trouble. I will hear you and I will answer you. I will deliver you. God will never, ever lose His church. And especially as a people of God, we are able to cling to the dependability of the Lord's covenant faithfulness that provides confidence in attack. If you have your Bibles open, follow along, beginning of verse 14. Fascinating verses, and I think really, in a particular way, they're significant for us in our day. Beginning at verse 14 through 17. In righteousness you shall be established. Sounds wonderful. You shall be far from oppression, for you shall not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near you. All amazing. But then it's almost as if God speaks out of the other side of His mouth, as we say. If anyone stirs up strife, it's not from Me. Whoever stirs up strife with you shall fall because of you. Behold, I have created the smith who blows the fire of coals and produces a weapon for its purpose. I have also created the ravager to destroy. No weapon that is fashioned against you shall succeed, and you shall refute every tongue that rises against you in judgment. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication from Me, declares the Lord. Do you understand what He's saying there? Just to put it in a nutshell, what He is saying is when you are attacked by the enemy, no, don't forget, I made them. I made the enemy. I'm the Creator. And I also gave the enemy the ability to make weapons of destruction. Now that's where we have a bit of difficulty. How do we understand that? But you see, he doesn't end there. He goes on here to say, but also, I determine when and how and where they use their weapons of destruction. In other words, I'm in control. I'm in control, even of the wicked, the king's heart, the governmental official's heart, the president's heart is in the hand of the Lord, like the river of water. He, the Lord, directs it wherever He wishes. The church, beloved, will be and is indeed attacked in this life. The devil hates Christ. He hates Christ's church. He seeks the church's destruction. And God uses the attacks of the evil one and of the wicked to sharpen His people, to rally His people, to cause us to examine ourselves, to strengthen our faith, to draw us closer to Him, to increase our assurance that the enemies are also in His hand. They're also subject to Him. And therefore, they are able to do absolutely nothing to remove His steadfast, unfailing love and protection from His people. And therefore, we are able to confess with Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning at verse 17, for this light, momentary affliction, whether it's for 7 days or 70 years, it's light and momentary, is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look now to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. We don't look to the mountains. We don't look to earthly leaders, but we look to Almighty God. And the steadfast love of God provides confidence, especially in the face of Satan's accusation. And there again, we have to go to Romans chapter 8, those beautiful words, verse 31, if God is for us, who can be against us? And we've just talked about many a thing that can be against us. Verse 33, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who can bring a charge against us? And God, and Paul is in essence saying, no one can bring a legitimate charge. You see, beloved, if this has not gripped you yet, I pray it does, and I pray it does quickly. The truth of ourselves is crystal clear. Paul makes that clear in Romans 3 already. For there is none righteous, no, not one, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's the hard truth about you and me. And Satan accuses us. And believe me, he knows what he's talking about. We can almost imagine that God is on his throne and Satan is between God and his people. And he's pointing at God's people. He's looking back and forth. And then all of a sudden he might say, after all that you've done for them, they still can't get it right. They still sin. You must do something about that. And our Lord Jesus Christ says, I have. I have. And you see, beloved, even though we continue to struggle with sin on this side of glory, that's our comfort. Because of what Christ has done, and because our Lord Jesus Christ is completely dependable for his people. He has perfectly kept the law, the will of God. He has perfectly fulfilled the covenant of grace. He has brought his believers into perfect peace with God. Yes, there are so many situations and circumstances and people that would seek to shake that peace from us and us from that peace and to strip us of it. And even our sinful selves at times when we face doubt and temptation. But God will never let go. Ever. We are His. Again, those three most powerful words in Isaiah chapter 43. You are mine, He says. Again, that is the truth, beloved, that we are called to embrace. That is the truth that we are to teach and impress upon our children, that the things and the people and the leaders of this life are undependable, they're transient, they come and go, they give no lasting comfort. Indeed, when God is through with a leader of this earth, they're out of the picture. God alone is our refuge and strength. His love is unfailing. It is from everlasting to everlasting. Chesed is indeed a beautiful word which speaks of the Almighty God's devotion to His people. He is devoted to. He is dedicated. Again, there's no one more devoted, no one more dedicated, no one more loyal to you and me. One commentator rightly says, the infinite, undying, imperishable love of God is mine. Older than the mountains, deeper than their roots, wider than the heavens, stronger than all my sin is the love that grasps me and keeps me and will not let me go, lavishes its tenderness upon me and beseeches me and pleads with me and woos me and rebukes me and corrects me when I need, and sent his Son to die for me, for all those who would look to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith. Indeed, beloved, we are not to fasten our love and our hope and our joy upon that which changes, upon that which perishes. At the same time, we are not to give in to fear because of the circumstances around us. But this very promise of God is to undergird. It is to fortify us always, and especially during the stormy seasons of life. The loving kindness of God is good and free, and gives you and me hope of eternal life, that even though our bodies die and decay, not the faithfulness of God. This one who is Lord of all, his steadfast, unfailing love is utterly immovable from his people, and it is completely dependable for his people. Let's bow together in prayer. O Lord God, our Heavenly Father, how can we not respond but with amen, amen. So be it. Let it be, because it is. Father, we need to be reminded day by day, moment by moment, that we are not to look to the things of this earth. Indeed, you have given to us a good life. We know that not every child of God is able to say that, depending on their context, depending on where they live, but we have been blessed in so many ways. And therefore, it's so easy for us to become irritated when things don't go our way. So remind us once again powerfully, O Lord, that all that we have is a gift from you, not to be taken for granted, not to draw our attention away from you, but we pray would draw our hearts closer to you. And Father, may each and every one of us be busy day in and day out, every day of our lives, to be about those things that you would use to prepare us for eternity. We praise your most holy name for your steadfast, for your firm, your unfailing, immovable love for us in Christ. In Jesus' name, we pray these things.